Parashat Vayera. Last year, June 15th, to be precise, marked the 800th anniversary of what? Anybody? Not Dad's birth, no. Magna Carta. Blimey. Didn't you learn that at school, Charles? And a great deal of fuss was made of this anniversary, and rightly so, because the signing of the Magna Carta was a salient moment in the development of Western civilization. Now, there had been precedents to Magna Carta, as the website of the Magna Carta Trust notes. Henry I, it says, set a precedent on his accession to the throne in 1100. 34 years after the Norman conquest, he issued a royal proclamation, the so-called Coronation Charter, designed to atone for the past abuses of his predecessor, William Rufus. The ink was barely dry in the Doomsday Book from 15 years earlier, so it was vital to ensure a consistent income stream from the nobility for the business of kingship, at least for the duration of his reign, which lasted 35 years. And yet even so, the Coronation Charter fell into obscurity during the next 100 years or so. However, when Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, rediscovered it during the course of his own long-running dispute with King John, he represented it to sympathetic barons, and thus the idea of establishing a renewed charter was planted in their minds. Now, King John was very unpopular, especially among his barons. Isn't King John the king in Robin Hood, the nasty king, Sheriff of Nottingham, etc.? Since the time of William the Conqueror, the kings of England had also been dukes of France, holding significant possessions on the other side of the Channel. However, John had lost many of his ancestral lands to the French king, Philip II. And struggling vainly to regain them, he had taxed his barons very hard in order to finance a war which ultimately ended in an expensive failure in 1214. King John's defeat at the Battle of Bouvines on the 27th of July 1214 confirmed the loss of almost all its French possessions. He retreated back to England with his prestige weakened, to face the ire of his angry barons. A few months later, sensing his weakness and seething with anger and hatred, the barons in the north and east of England organized against him. John's offenses were simply too long to list, as Mark Morris wrote recently in the Daily Telegraph. In the first place, he was treacherous. When his older brother, Richard the Lionheart, you've heard of him, was away on crusade, John attempted to seize the throne by plotting with the King of France, Philip Augustus, prompting contemporaries to damn him as a mad-headed youth and nature's enemy. He was also lecherous. Several nobles are reported to have taken up arms against him because King John had forced himself on their wives and daughters. Most of all, John was shockingly cruel. In a chivalrous age when aristocrats spared their enemies, capturing them rather than killing them, John preferred to do away with people by grisly means. On one occasion, for example, he ordered 22 captive knights to be taken to Corfe Castle in Dorset and starved to death. Another time he starved to death the wife and son of his former friend, William de Breuse. In 1203 he arranged the murder of his own nephew and rival for power, Arthur of Brittany. Now, John might have gotten away with all of this had he been strong, had he beaten Philip. But having been defeated in France, the barons sensed his weakness and demanded reform. King John and his supporters had claimed that as the king, he could behave just as he wanted, using the principle of vis et voluntas, that is, force and will, taking executive and sometimes arbitrary decisions, often justified on the basis that a king was above the law. But now his barons demanded change. The king could no longer be above the law of the land, the laws which governed his people, but must also be subject to it himself. In short, the king had to be accountable unto the law for the protection and well-being of all. And the rebels took an oath that they would, quote, stand fast for the liberty of the church and the realm, and demanded that the king confirm the Charter of Liberties that had been declared by Henry I in the previous century, and which was perceived by the barons to protect their rights. Aware that his barons had him over a proverbial barrel, John had little choice but to enter into negotiations. Both sides appealed to Pope Innocent III for his support in the dispute, hoping that he would influence things in their favour. The barons produced a revised version of Henry I's coronation charter as the starting point for discussions, and some of that charter would eventually form the basis of the Magna Carta. In the meantime, John ingratiated himself with the Pope, declaring himself a vassal of the papacy and a crusader, which gave him some degree of protection under church law. And he began recruiting mercenary forces from France in order to strengthen his negotiating position. The two disputing sides finally met at... anybody know? No. Runnymede. Blimey, did you not do history? The two disputing sides finally met at Runnymede, a meadow just south of the Thames, on the 10th of June 1215. This had the advantage of being a traditional meeting ground, as well as being equidistant between the king's base at Windsor Castle and the rebels' base at Staines. The barons presented their demands. By 15th of June, a text had met with general approval. By 19th, the charter had been agreed upon. The rebels renewed their oaths of fealty to the king, and copies of the charter were formally issued. The Magna Carta, as it had been called, had been born. King John didn't outlive the Magna Carta by long. Worn out, he contracted dysentery and died just a year later, in October 1216. But the Magna Carta itself would have a profound impact on this country and the world, as Wikipedia helpfully informs us. Magna Carta, quote, promised the protection of church rights, protection from illegal imprisonment, access to swift justice, and most importantly, limitations on taxation and other feudal payments to the crown, with certain forms of feudal taxation requiring baronial consent. It focused on the rights of free men, in particular the barons. However, the rights of serfs, that would have been you and I, the common people, the peasantry, were included in Articles 16, 20 and 28, under what historians later called Clause 61. Sounds a bit like Article 50 for someone, I don't know. Or the, quote, Security Clause. A council of 25 barons would be created to monitor and ensure John's future adherence to the charter. So he was being watched by the barons. If John did not conform to the charter within 40 days of being notified of a transgression by the council, the 25 barons were empowered by Clause 61 to seize John's castles and lands until, in their judgment, amends had been made. Men were to be compelled to swear an oath to assist the council in controlling the king. But once redress had been made for any breaches, the king would continue to rule as before. The important Clause 39 declared, no free man shall be taken or imprisoned or dispossessed or outlawed or exiled or in any way ruined, nor will we go or send against him except by the lawful judgment of his peers or by the law of the land. This was radical stuff. More important than the fine print was the grand idea which Magna Carta proclaimed, that from now on the king was not above the law, but was subject to the law. He could create laws, he could not create laws, judge his subjects by those laws, and be above those laws himself. And once unleashed, this idea could not be put back into the bottle, though this didn't prevent future monarchs from trying to do exactly that. As Ralph Turner notes in History Today magazine, during Edward I's reign, quote, his subjects turned to the Charter as a focus for discontent over his burdensome financial exactions. And in 1297, with his confirmation of the Charters, plural because the 1225 Charter of the Forest was also confirmed, he acknowledged that Magna Carta bound him. When dissatisfaction mounted once more in 1300, Parliament sought additional concessions from Edward, set forth in the Articles upon the Charters. A century after Runnymede, a precedent was set for parliamentarians to seek reconfirmation of the Charter and clarifying its meaning. Time and again in future centuries, appeal would be made to the Magna Carta in order to curb the King's power. It's fundamentally what led to the English Civil War. It's what it was about. It's what led Charles I to have his head chopped off. And over time, it came to be regarded as sacrosanct, the guiding principle of first English, the English constitutional arrangement, then that of Great Britain, and then vast parts of the globe in which Britain reigned supreme and which also sought to follow this model. And that's why during last year's celebrations, the signing of the Magna Carta was commemorated in the United States no less than it was here in the United Kingdom. In the years before the outbreak of the American Revolutionary War, the colonists were appealing increasingly to the Magna Carta for support against the government across the Atlantic. As Ralph Turner notes, the First Continental Congress adopted a resolution in October 1774, claiming that the colonists were doing as Englishmen, their ancestors in like cases have usually done, for asserting and vindicating their rights and liberties. Oh, if they'd only listened, we would still have America, folks. No President Trump, just Queen Elizabeth. In 1775, Massachusetts adopted as its stage seal an image of an American patriot holding a sword in one hand and Magna Carta in the other. After the United States won independence, the federal constitution became the new nation's fundamental law. The founding fathers, faithful to the 17th century doctrine, placing the Great Charter above statute law, accorded the constitution a similar lofty position as fundamental law that can be overcome only by a Supreme Court ruling or a constitutional amendment invulnerable to acts of Congress. Thus, the US Constitution is no less founded upon the great precepts that were hammered out at Runnymede in 1215 than is our own. Oh, why am I rambling on about all this history, you're wondering? We can't take the historian out of the rabbi. The idea that no authority is above the law which they may create and preside over is fundamental to our concept of just governance today. And it's precisely this concept that, for instance, saw Leicester's very own dear Keith Vaz recently hoist by his own petard. As chair of the Commons Home Affairs Select Committee, Vaz was in a powerful position. This committee is responsible for looking at drugs and vice issues, and it's currently reviewing Britain's prostitution laws. But at the same time that Mr. Vaz was presiding over Britain's drugs and vice laws, he was himself paying for sex with Romanian prostitutes and using drugs. When these revelations broke, Mr. Vaz was pressured to step down from his position. And I guess we have Magna Carta to thank for that. Because Magna Carta tells us that a judge, any judge, is as subject to the laws over which he presides as anyone else is. And it's precisely because of this that Mr. Vaz is under police investigation.
Not the Justice Committee.
Now, interestingly, we see the grand idea of Magna Carta echoed, or even, I would say, perhaps even first established in our portion this week. Here's we get to the rub now. All of that was important. This is the lead up. This is the punchline. As we read, Adonai said, "Should I hide from Avraham what I am about to do, inasmuch as Avraham is sure to become a great and strong nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by him? For I have made myself known to him, so that he will give orders to his children and to his household after him to keep the way of Adonai." That's a very important phrase in Scripture, the way of Adonai. The first believers called themselves followers of the way. They're referring to the way of Adonai, the commandments, the Torah. To keep the way of Adonai and to do what is right and just, so that Adonai may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Adonai said, "The outcry against Sodom and Amorah is so great and their sins so serious that I will now go down and see whether their deeds warrant the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before Adonai. Abraham approached and said, "Will you actually sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Maybe there are 50 righteous people in the city. Will you actually sweep the place away and not forgive it for the sake of the 50 righteous who are there? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous along with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shouldn't the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Adonai said, "If I find in Sodom 50 who are righteous, then I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Hear now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to Adonai. What if there are 5 less than 50 righteous?" He said, "I won't destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again, "What if 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of the 40, I won't do it." He said, "I hope Adonai won't be angry if I speak. What if 30 are found there?" He said, "I won't do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Hear now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to Adonai. What if 20 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I won't destroy it." He said, "I hope Adonai won't be angry if I speak just once more. What if 10 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of the 10, I won't destroy it." Adonai went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. You see, you've got a haggle. Now, I hope you'll agree with me that this is an amazing passage, because in it we find Abraham asking the same questions and making the same demands of the heavenly king, whose rule is supreme, as the Magna Carta asks and demands of earthly rulers and judges. Indeed, the narrative is very much presented as a courtroom drama, except that, unlike in a courtroom, Hashem is in an unassailable position as lawmaker, judge, prosecution, jury, and executioner. All power was therefore in his hands to do as he wished with the people of Sodom and Amorah. It was at this point that Abraham, perceiving the situation, boldly steps forward. He approaches Hashem in defense of the accused. In fact, the Hebrew word translated as approached, he approached Hashem, is often used in the Tanakh in a legal context. Just as a lawyer for the defense might approach the judge to plead for his client, so Abraham approached Hashem, the judge. Abraham's approach to the all-powerful sovereign of the universe was courageous in the extreme, given Hashem's power, but especially so in view of the line and repetition of his argument. "Don't be angry if I come to you again. Please don't be angry if I come to you again. Please don't be angry if I come to you again." God has the power to squash him like a little ant. But Abraham says, "Will you actually sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Maybe there are 50 righteous in the people in the city. Will you actually sweep the place away and not forgive it for the sake of the 50 righteous who are there?" He can't believe his ears. "Far be it from you to do such a thing." Abraham starts lecturing God on morality. "To kill the righteous along with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike." Far be it from you, he repeats it again. Far be it from you, God. Shouldn't the judge of all the earth do what is just? Here we actually have Avram questioning Hashem's morality. Are you doing what is right? Shouldn't you, the judge who makes the laws, who presides over them, who is jury and executioner, be governed by justice as we are? Avram argued that while Hashem may be all-powerful like King John was, even his power has to be constrained by morality. He may not rule arbitrarily on the principle of vis et voluntas, force and will, but must himself be subject to the very laws that he establishes and commands to his creation and by which they are judged by. For shouldn't the judge of all the earth do what is just? God may indeed be all-powerful, but even he is not above the law. It is on this basis that Avram proceeded to argue for the lives of the people of Sodom and Amorah. Here we see another great principle of jurisprudence. Even the most wicked person, even the people of Sodom and Amorah, deserves to be defended in court and to have a fair trial. It was precisely because of this grand idea that after the war, instead of summarily executing those suspected of war crimes, as I believe Winston Churchill wanted to do, the principal Nazi leaders were put on trial and provided with a legal defense at Nuremberg. It's a great testament to the courage and moral vision of Avraham Avinu that he stepped forward to make a case for the cities of Sodom and Amorah. As the JPS Torah commentary notes, in so stepping forward before God, Avraham had no thought of his own well-being, but was purely motivated by compassion for others, even those whose lifestyle may have been morally juxtaposed to his own. The next dialogue with God, it says, involves a concern for the welfare of others, total strangers. Abraham displays an awareness of suffering, an ability to respond beyond his immediate personal interests. He shows himself to be a moral man, a compassionate person. His behavior at this moment makes him the paradigm of, quote, the just and the right, qualities that are to characterize his descendants, verse 18. As the Talmud in Betzah 32b observes, quote, whoever is merciful to his fellow beings is without doubt of the children of our father Abraham. Whoever is unmerciful to his fellow beings certainly cannot be of the children of Abraham, our father. Abraham now stands before God to plead for the lives of depraved pagans. He senses kinship with the people of Sodom and feels himself involved in their fate. The ensuing dialogue assumes that the man of faith is not expected to accept morally absurd behavior with silent resignation. God rules the pagans, judges their deeds, decides their fate, and executes his decisions. His universality finds expression above all in his punishment of pagans for moral corruption, because he is the architect of a societal pattern that is universal in scope. Because God is universal and omnipotent, humankind needs assurance that his almighty power is not indiscriminately applied, and that he is not capricious like the pagan gods. I hope you can see now the parallels with what I was talking about before about King John, the capricious, evil king who thought himself above the law, who had all power, who was cruel, and who did not rule justly. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought of the issues that this study is bringing up this morning, but as you do reflect upon them, I hope that you'll see that they're fundamental to our relationship with God. We worship Hashem as God. We proclaim that he is all-powerful, the sovereign of the universe, and so he is. He created us all. He holds all to account. He punishes all those that fall short of his great standards. But what of God himself? Is it possible that he who commands compassion could be without compassion? Is it possible that he who commands love could be filled with hate? Is it possible that he who commands forgiveness could himself be without forgiveness? Is it possible that he who commands the 613 mitzvot could in essence and action be juxtaposed to them, acting differently himself, but commanding us to be obedient? Having commanded Torah, is it possible that God is a breaker of Torah? Is it possible that he who commands the Sabbath actually desecrates the Sabbath? Is it possible that even as the Messiah taught us to obey the least of all these mitzvot and teach others to do so, he knew that God is one that cared less about the Torah and whose attitudes and actions did not conform to the mitzvot? And the answer is no. May God forbid. Absolutely not. And how do we know this? Because the point of Avraham's discourse in this week's parasha is to reassure God's created beings that God himself is constrained by the very laws that he commands to us. They reassure us that God himself keeps his law, and he is bound to observe the mitzvot as we are. God does not exist by a different set of rules. And this is especially important. We rightly presume upon Hashem's loving, compassionate, merciful, forgiving, good nature. But he also knows that we actually require more than this. Right now, buoyed up by a sense of his blessing, elated by worship, we feel him to be a God of love, mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. And he is. But what about when our feelings do not play so nicely with us? What happens when we feel that the world is against us and God has forsaken us, as even Yeshua confessed he felt in his last moments? What about the times when, like Yov, we perhaps even feel that God may hate us? Times when, like so many of the psalmists, we feel only loss and no sense of heavenly consolation. As our people once complained in the desert, it's because Adonai hated us that he's brought us out of the land of Egypt, only to hand us over to the Amori to destroy us. There are times in our life when we feel the same thing. God, you must really hate me. My life is so bad. I'm in such distress, and I can't see any hope. There's no consolation. Where are you? What about when all those gooey feelings, that intuitive sense of God's goodness, of his love, fly out the window, as it has done for so many great biblical characters? When we lose sight of the fundamentals of God's character, when they seem like clanging gongs, clanging cymbals in our ears, God is love, and you don't feel it. Avraham's courtroom discourse with God is precisely for these times. The very fact that this discourse is in the scriptures, when Avraham is questioning God's morality, is meant to establish beyond all sense or feeling that God's love, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness are established in law. He has no choice but to act rightly towards his creation. It's written in the scriptures, it's written in the law, that this is how he has to behave. He himself is accountable to these laws. However you may think or feel, as we tend to anthropomorphize God and recast him in our image, tending to think that God could be capricious, that his feeling towards us might change, God's character and personality, what's required of him, is written in the Torah, in the very Torah that he gave us. That's why the Torah has to be eternal. That's why Yeshua said, not one yod or stroke will disappear. Because the Torah is our reassurance concerning God's own character and actions. The judge is not above the law. The king is not free to do just as he likes. even the all-sovereign, all-powerful sovereign of the universe, he's constrained by his own words, subject to the very same laws that he commands to us. And that is why to observe Torah, fearing God and loving him with all your heart, soul, and might, is actually to be in an encounter with God himself, with his own character. For God is not and cannot be divorced from the commandments which define him and govern his behavior. And that's why Yeshua said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments."